Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Peter's reaction to the miraculous catch of fish is more fearful than joyful in the presence of Jesus' holiness. In this final episode of our series on the Magnificent 37, we're going to take a look at three miracles involving the disciples' work and witness. The initial calling of the fishermen in Luke 5, yes, we're taking a step back, then the post-resurrection catch in John 21 that restores Peter, and the healing of Malchus's ear in Gethsemane. These signs reveal a Savior who provides abundantly for his church, restores the fallen to service, and extends mercy, even to his enemies in the hour of darkness. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Wednesday, February 4th. You're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Thy Strong Word is supported in great part by the good folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. If you're interested in all the great work they do, you can learn more at their website, lhfmissions.org. But let me tell you, they have been doing it for a while, since the 90s. They've been translating, publishing, and then distributing for free to those who need it. Wonderful Lutheran resources, biblical resources, the Word of God in languages that people can understand. So learn more about all their great work, like I said, by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. Our guest for this morning to help wrap up this series has been on the show several times. Always great to have him on. It's the Reverend Dr. Matthew Richard. He's the pastor at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Minot, North Dakota. Good morning, Pastor Richard. Welcome back to the show.
Good morning. It's good to be here.
How is life treating you, your ministry? How are God's people there in Minot? What's going on, brother?
Well, I've been very busy that time of life with the kids. Obviously, we got a senior who's going to be graduating soon, so that's right around the corner, and then a junior, and then my wife and I, we just are flying just every day. I told my wife the other day, we have to kind of almost play zone defense, right? We have to react to the offense, and that's the kids and their schedules, and so it's been pretty good from that perspective. Church is going very, very well. Actually, really, really well. Great people here. And yeah, life's going well. It's been a nice, mild winter here in Minot, North Dakota. Not a tremendous amount of cold, only a couple times where it's been that 15 to 20 below, which is nice. And man, when it gets that cold, you feel it in your bones. You know, the older I get, the more it's like, I told my wife recently, actually for Christmas, I put on my Amazon wish list, I put a sauna on there. Nobody got me a sauna, but man, I really wanted a sauna this winter here just to get that chill out of the bones. But thankfully, it's been pretty decent weather here up in North Dakota.
Oh, that's great. I mean, you know, the rest of the country has been pretty chilly, chillier than normal. I mean, I'm here in Minnesota. We're kind of used to it, even the little time I've spent here. And yeah, but you go down south, oh, they're really hurting. But things are looking up, and I'm glad way up there in Minot, it's better. My first call was up in northern Minnesota, so I was a little closer to you then. But
there you go. Yeah.
Well, I tell you what, I know you do a lot of writing and speaking. Have you done anything in that regard lately?
You know, I had some plans kind of talking with CPH about some writing. And then I just told them, I said, until my two oldest get through high school, I'm just going to hit pause for a couple years here. And obviously I still, you know, enjoy writing for, you know, sermons and articles here and there for the blog. I have my own personal blog that I do. But for the most part, nothing too extensive, you know, for writing at the moment. So we'll take that 2 years to kind of let things brew. And I always have notebooks all the time. Little notepads and journals, writing thoughts in there. Have a couple interesting thoughts that maybe we can you know, see where that goes in the future. But at the time being, just focusing on family for the time being.
That's awesome. I have a senior also graduating, so I definitely know how you feel. And I tell you what, folks, Google his name or search his name online, and you'll find some of his great works. But you know what? For listeners who might just be joining us, let's set the stage. Yesterday, Pastor Peter Burfind and I, we examined two final miracles from Mark's gospel. The healing of blind Bartimaeus, which I kind of laughed about because, you know, it's always doubting Thomas and blind Bartimaeus. You know, they never kind of can shake their reputations. Blind Bartimaeus is now seeing Bartimaeus. But we also talked about the cursing of the fig tree. And these two signs, they showed us a stark contrast between faith this amazing faith, that blind Bartimaeus was the only one who saw Jesus when compared to the Pharisees and Sadducees, who were seeing but not seeing, and fruitlessness, like the fig tree. Bartimaeus, blind and begging, constantly crying out for mercy, and he receives it. So today, though, we're going to turn to three miracles, and they're all spread out across the ministry of Jesus, but each of them involves the disciples, the initial calling, the post-resurrection restoration, and then that moment of unexpected mercy in Gethsemane against the soldier. That's going to be wild, who is injured by, I think it's Peter, right? So anyway, these signs reveal to us what kind of Savior Jesus is. So brother, if you would start us off with a word of prayer, we'll get into Luke chapter 5.
Absolutely. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these signs, that these signs not only grant an incredible awe of your splendor, your power, your might, but also that these signs point us beyond themselves to the nature of who your Son is. Bless our conversation, our study of your Holy Writ, as we ponder the Christ who is for us. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Just a few verses to get us started. Chapter 5 of Luke, starting with verse 1, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep, let down your nets for a catch." Let's pause there. So if all we know is just these four verses, and how often do we isolate the passages from the rest of Scripture, it really seems like there's this guy, he's walking down, he sees these fishermen, and he just gets in their boat kind of without their permission and just sits down and starts chatting, and now he's demanding that they push it out because he wants to go fishing. That's not what's going on, but it's kind of interesting because there's a lot here that we don't understand, I think, because of some cultural things. So I'm hoping you'll set the scene for us and what is going on.
Yeah, a couple things just maybe for a greater context that would be helpful is understanding that these fishermen, that they would be what we consider blue-collar workers in a lot of ways. Now, when I say blue-collar workers, we think of people who had their own small business. And one of the things we keep in mind later on, we hear throughout the Scriptures where they, you know, leave their fishing supplies and they go follow Jesus. Now, they don't completely sell out. You know, whose boats do they use when they go back and forth over the sea? Well, they use the boats of the fishermen. And so they have that capital, they have that equity, they have those resources as fishermen built up. And so on the one hand, definitely we're talking about blue-collar workers, but these blue-collar workers are definitely fishermen who have material goods and resources. It'd be like the construction worker who has maybe several pickups and a backhoe digger and so forth, and different materials and goods and services and so forth to conduct their business. And so the other thing too to keep in mind, we'll hit this in a little bit here, is that these are experienced fishermen. And so it'd be like me going to a construction site. Now, I'm just a novice when it comes to carpentry work, a very, very much a novice. My grandfather was a carpenter, much more skilled than I am. But it'd be like me showing up to a construction site and bossing construction workers around who do this, you know, 40 to 50 hours a week, 365 days a year, when it's raining out, when it's cold, and when it's sunny. I mean, it's in their blood. They know what they're doing. And so there's a sense where we need to, maybe a little bit of a tip of a hat towards these disciples who are small business owners, who are fishermen, who are successful, who have done this before. And so as we'll get to, obviously, here in a little bit, when Jesus says, "Hey, cast your nets into the sea," and they're like, "Well, we've been fishing all night." There's a sense where that's a pretty big challenge to take on an experienced fisherman. Almost in a sense, if I was one of the fishermen, I'd almost be insulted. It's like, well, do you question my expertise? I do this for a living. Excuse me, Jesus. So there's that context a little bit too. I think we do many times diminish the disciples. You know, we maybe treat them as uneducated fools or, you know, a bunch of nobodies. But during that time and place, they would be basically what we would consider small business owners in our modern day context.
You brought up a couple of points, and one is that they're experienced fishermen. You mentioned blue-collar workers, being the son of a blue-collar professional, I guess we could say. You know, my dad's an electrician by trade. Electricians and mechanics, and we, these guys and gals that we think of as blue-collar. It's so funny because that isn't negative. I think it only like became negative in like the 70s and 80s and the corporate races, like, you know, all the white collar guys are the ones with the money and in charge. But again, there's varying levels of personal enrichment that comes from a variety of different kinds of jobs. But yeah, a lot of these guys are sitting on hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of equipment and are making very good money because of their small business or even if they're struggling. But the point is, yeah, we have this sort of bias against hardworking people. Not that office people and you and me don't work hard, I think, but you get it. So I love that. I love that context here. The second thing, though, is you said they could be insulted because, you know, they know what they're doing. Yes, you know, go out in the deep. Here's some place you'll find fish. But Pastor, not the least of which, I'm not much of a angler or fisherman, but they just clean their nets. We're told that they're in the shore cleaning their nets, and Jesus comes and he sits in their boat. He teaches, and now he's like, "Hey, why don't you now that you're done, why don't you throw those back in?" and I also wanted to illustrate and the fact that Jesus is sitting in their boat. So these guys, they probably don't know Jesus very well, but they know him enough to know that he's a teaching rabbi. That would have been fairly usual, right? Or correct me if I'm wrong.
Yeah. Maybe just the fuller context of this too is, number one, realizing that Jesus is someone. Now, I've thought about this too. I've talked to parishioners at St. Paul's, and just even the context of when Jesus speaks on the hillside, literally in front of like 5,000 men plus women and children, just to think that the number of people that would gather around his speaking, it must have been absolutely captivating from the sense of in the presence of the word put on flesh. No microphone system, no glitter, no flash strobe lights, no opening band per se. And so when Jesus spoke, definitely had a sense of commanding authority. And you know, we've had this in life, right? I mean, we've come across different preachers over the years or different individuals when they speak. You have a tendency, you just find yourself listening. You're captivated that this person has something important to say. And so that's the impression I get when we look at Jesus, not only in this context, but elsewhere, that when he speaks, people listen. And they know there's something special there, something unique that they're not hearing elsewhere. The other thing
if you don't mind, I want to interject real quick because, because there's a joke, you know, that like sometimes a guy could preach for 5 minutes, it feels like an hour. And sometimes, you know, a guy could preach for hours and, you know, like, don't stop. I've encountered pastors like that, teachers, educators, preachers, even outside the church, where you could just listen to them forever. and they almost make you feel smart yourself. And then sometimes when they go, you're like, wait a minute, I felt like I understood all of that. I totally get. There was a guy on the radio I used to listen to, a preacher. I don't know what he was. This was before I was a Lutheran, but every time he'd come on, I would just eat it up. And I'm talking like as a teenager. So yeah, I totally get that. And I also think that Jesus, not only were they in the cultural point of view trained to project and listen and such, but you know, there's got to be something a little miraculous, metaphysical going on where everybody's engaging with him too. Like how, you know, blessed are the cheesemakers, you know what I mean?
Right. Well, and that's the other thing too is a further context on this as well. We have to be careful not only of painting it perhaps a negative view of quote unquote blue collar workers with a modern day context, but also understanding that these disciples, they were not pushover. These were not like pushover men. If you imagine, like fishing now, you know, we have a nice fishing pole and I'll go fishing with my son and we stand on the shore and we cast it and we sit there with a bobber and we talk and visit and so forth. But fishing during that time with those nets, you take nets and you toss them into the water and they absorb all that water, and you have to pull those nets in. You have to be leaning over the boat with good balance and then pulling that net in with your upper body. And so we could actually conclude that many of these disciples probably had a pretty good physical physique, definitely had upper body strength and muscles. So these are not, again, pushover guys by any means. These are going to be guys, many of the disciples who might have some physical attributes that would be very aspiring to see. And so we keep that in mind as well. So you can't just simply say that, oh, these are a bunch of uneducated fools that were just duped by Jesus. No, these were qualified men, small business owners, physically fit per se due to their vocation. And yet Jesus has this commanding presence of speaking that they listen to him.
Well, and I'm thinking about the physical physique too. You know, the posture of discipleship and the posture of rabbinical teaching as he sits in the boat, and I imagine there's still some crowds following him at this point even too. He's teaching everybody. I always pictured them off to the side, still kind of doing their work. But that paints also another picture of, and I think this is part of what you were saying, they're not jumping out and saying, hey, dude, get out of here, or pushing him off the boat, or they're not weaklings. They're not people who could be easily deceived. These are guys who are negotiating with people. They're always, you know, haggling over prices and contracts. So I like that picture. You know, it's not some poor, dumb people who don't know any better that this sort of rabbi is taking advantage of. But let's add some verses to it real quick before we keep going, because we do have a lot to cover. Luke 5, we'll pick it up with 4 and just, you know, read a little bit more into the record here. But before I do that, and as I get ready, you know, I just think as we look at these, it's always important for us to, it was another pastor who said this, because I'm pretty bad about this, you know, read also what's on the page, you know, what we're told. And what we're not told sometimes can be just as important. Let's read, starting with verse 4 again. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we have toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I'll let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and they filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boat to land, they left everything and followed him. Okay, I just want to get the rest of it there out there in the ether. Go ahead, take us from here then. So he calls him chief, commander, master, episteta, not rabbi. What's that about?
Yeah. Well, again, back to what we were talking about before, these disciples had not necessarily, I mean, this is not necessarily the first exposure to Jesus. As we look through the rest of the Gospels of, you know, we have Matthew and then Mark and then John as well, we can see that they've encountered Jesus several times. And so, yeah, so when we get to this point here, when they cast out those nets, they're going on the basis of the power of Jesus's word. And you just think about this whole context of fishing all night, and then all of a sudden what you have is, when it comes down to it, this load of fish that is so grand, so big, the catch of a lifetime, and on the basis of what? On the basis of the word of this master, of this Jesus, who gives a simple command, and the one who gives a simple command has the power to even enact that power through his command, through his word, to enact and to, influence nature itself, influence fish. It makes so much sense now why they drop down with this holy awe, this reverence, this fear for the Lord himself, wrapping that whole context together. And so we're not dealing with just a magician here. We're not dealing with just a good teacher, maybe a modern philosophical guru. We are dealing with somebody much, much grander, much bigger than just an average Joe speaking good common sense. We're dealing with someone who has influence by the power of his word over nature and fish themselves.
which is just startling, because as you said, you know, is he questioning his professionalness? Well, he knows, apparently he was right. But again, that's where it's important to remember, as you said, this isn't a magic trick and Peter knows better. So they would have seen it as what it was. I guess that's my point, a miracle. That's why they're astonished. That's why he's so nervous. That's why, because if it were just, well, hey, he was sitting in the boat and maybe he just got a better angle or view. I've heard that for some reason of people who like to try to dismiss every miracle of Jesus. And they said, well, because of his position in the boat, he could see in the water without reflection. And so he noticed it. And oh, my goodness. Oh, my goodness. We're ignoring the fact that he said the deep. It was deep. And you can't see very deep into water. But again, you can't argue with such folks.
Well, and then back to that other point that you're making, just kind of highlight this, you know, that switch. I do think it's intentional, that switch from the word master to the word Lord. And so that word master, to my understanding, it's a respectful term. It's not like they call Jesus a loser by any means. They talk to him in a very, very respectful way, master, which means teacher or commander. But then after the miraculous catch of fish, then they don't speak to him in the same term. They switch to that word kyrios, right? Kyrie, right? What we have on Sundays in our liturgy, which means Lord, which I would say that's a little bit more of a profound shift. You know, that's going from, you know, maybe good sir to majesty, right? So if I have somebody comes up to me and says, you know, thank you, sir. Okay, that's an appropriate term. But then if they say, oh, thank you, reverend, right? That might be an elevation in terms. And so we do have definitely a shift there, which is subtly picked up there in the address of Jesus from master to Lord.
Do you so initially, though, with the master, with a chief commander, you know, sir, you know, I read one commentary and I push back against it in my own mind that said, well, this is Peter's faith that's imperfect but present. He trusts Jesus' word enough to act against his own professional judgments. And I wonder, and I don't know that we can know for sure, but I wonder if, yes, but it wasn't so much that Peter was like, well, this might be the Christ, so I'm going to let him. I think it was just what we see here. He's cleaning his nets. They're not using the boat. Some dignitary comes and you're, well, of course, yes, sir, do it, whatever you want. And, you know, there's all kinds of reasons what I'm trying to say is. And so that shift to Lord that you highlighted, yeah, I just wanted to highlight that on top of yours, because that is huge. Because even people today, Pastor, will say, well, Jesus was a good teacher. I respect him. I wish more Christians were like him. You know, and I'm like, yeah, me too. but they won't go far as to call him Kyrios, Lord, right?
Right. Well, and this is one thing with the disciples, you know, and I have a lot of empathy for the disciples because I try to put myself in their shoes, you know, and experience what they experience. And so really, I mean, if we really look at our own personal lives themselves as our Christian faith, and what we end up doing is oftentimes our faith in the Christ, we could say it's good and right and salutary, but then as time goes on or events and circumstances happen, then you have maybe a fuller appreciation for what you already have and already possess. That's just maybe a little bit more of a full appreciation. And so, you know, what maybe the best way of putting a good eighth commandment construction on these disciples is that in a lot of ways, you look throughout all the gospels that they were trusting in the Christ. But it was short-sighted in a lot of ways that it had to be more fully revealed. And so as time went on, it's like, oh my goodness, not only does he have commanding presence and authority in his teaching, but he has authority over nature and wind and fish. And he has authority over demons, and he has authority over what? Death itself. And oh my goodness, he has authority over the grave. I mean, and it just gets better and better and better. Just when you think it's good, it gets even better with Christ. And I would say that a lot of ways that's with the Christian faith. The older that I get, the more I realize two things, just how much of a sinner that I am. And then that drives me to think, man, he even forgives me of those sins. And then to contemplate all the other sins that and the failings that I will have as a human being, a poor, miserable sinner, to think that he has grace, his gracious disposition, and his forgiveness of sins will even cover that in the future. As I continually learn just what a great sinner that I am and what a great and even greater Savior that I have in Christ.
Amen to that. I tell you what, we're going to prepare to take a break here. But before we go, you know, I just want to say those who are listening through stream, we're working on it. When you hear this back again, the stream will be up, but we're still broadcasting and recording. So anyway, folks, we will be coming back after these short messages. Don't go anywhere. We'll see you on the other side.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Today, we are wrapping up our series on the Magnificent 37 by looking at three miracles of Jesus. Right now, we're on the shore of the Lake of Gennesaret as Jesus calls his disciples. It's the miraculous catch of fish. In a few moments, we'll move a little later into John, and then we'll head back to Luke for him healing the soldier's servant's ear, the priest's servant's ear, pardon me. Well, right now, though, to help us run through all of this is the Reverend Dr. Matthew Richard. He's the pastor at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Minot, North Dakota. All right, Pastor, so Peter is, in just a minute, getting ready to just leave his career's biggest paycheck rotting on the shore. He's going to do this, though, because of the reaction that we were talking about right before the break. Just him and all who were with him, it says, were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so we get this language from Jesus who says, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men." I remember writing a sermon on this. It's been a little while. And every time I wrote "fishers of men," Word corrected it to "anglers of men." So I just went with it. I named the sermon "Anglers of Men." It's kind of funny, even though they didn't actually use angling. These fishers, now fishers of men. Tell us a little bit more about like James and John. What about Zebedee? And there's a lot going on here still. And then we'll move into our next miracle.
Yeah, I think when it comes to be fishers of men, I think this is such a perfect text when it comes to what we call evangelism. And what happens? They cast the net out, and the net goes into the water where they cannot see it. And then the net itself then what captures the fish, and they simply haul them in. And likewise, when it comes to evangelism itself, we cast the net of the gospel out. We proclaim it. And that gospel seed goes into ears, and it goes into hearts and minds, and it does its work. And so we trust the word itself to do that which the word is set out to do. Just the same thing with this. You know, they cast the net, it goes into the sea, they can't see it. And so there's a nice, how would we say this, more of a metaphoric or allegorical look that we can actually apply this, you know, loosely to the nature of evangelism. And so when the disciples, they go out, what do they go out doing? Do they go out to, you know, twist people's arms to become disciples and followers of Jesus? No, they go out to proclaim the word. In fact, this goes back to the Great Commission to go make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching to proclaim that word of God. And so when it really comes down to it, again, with us in the church, we simply confess, we simply share the gospel, we simply cast that net of the gospel out to anyone and everyone who would hear, and we trust that power of the gospel to do its snatching effect, rescuing us, rescuing people, our neighbors, and those that might hear, rescuing us from the kingdom of darkness and delivering us to the kingdom of light by the power of the gospel itself.
Well, and one last thing I'd like to point out, just as you did, and is that Peter's response is also one that harkens back. Just as this evangelistic message harkens back to the whole purpose of the gospel, Peter's comment, part of what his witness is, if we talk about evangelism, is being honest about who he is, who we are. You know, he says, I'm unworthy in a sense, right? We toiled all night, and then when it happens, he falls down at Jesus' feet. I am a sinful man. And sometimes I feel like the church's evangelism has been built a little bit in terms of just generic evangelicalism, perhaps, around this idea of we're better than you. And if you want to be better than everybody else, you can come be with us. And while certainly better off is the right term, and we certainly want to grow in our ability to continue to follow in Christ's footsteps and how he wants us to live, I think denying our sin can come to bite us in our evangelistic message. Peter doesn't shy away from it. He falls to his knees.
Yeah, I've heard it said before that evangelism is nothing more than one beggar telling another beggar where the free warm bread is. And I just love that.
Amen.
Just one beggar. And that's really what it is. I mean, that's, I think here at St. Paul's, we have many individuals just simply saying, come to the place where the gifts are given. Come and receive, come and kneel and receive with open beggarly hands the gifts of Christ. And that whole idea of that awe of Peter, I would say that's extremely healthy. Anytime we're in the presence of Jesus himself, to have that reverent fear that we are not before just an ordinary teacher. We are in the presence of the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lord, the King of the universe, the one who holds the cosmos together. And so Peter definitely has that awe. And I just love, though, too, how he responds, do not fear. It's over and over and over we hear in the Gospels. Jesus says over and over, do not fear, do not fear. And so we could say in a lot of ways that obviously the opposite of faith, we could say is unbelief, logically, that makes sense. But also the opposite of faith is fear, and the opposite of fear mm-hmm. is faith. And so when we have fear as a little church, individuals who are struggling, going through this veil of tears, struggling and stumbling in this life, and that fear captures us. That is where the power of the gospel, the power of Christ in his word comes to us, and through fellow Christians and through the pastor, and that's do not fear, Christ is with you. And that's what we see a picture here, definitely with Jesus who is with them.
Mm. So we've just seen Jesus call Peter and others at the beginning of his ministry, and we saw those empty nets be filled, and Peter, I'm a poor, miserable sinner. And then Peter later is the one, of course, who boldly confesses Jesus to be the Christ. He's considered, perhaps just because of his boldness, kind of the leader of the disciples. That's debatable for sure. But the point is, he's a very strong-willed, confident guy. And yet, we do know that he ends up denying Jesus. Of course, unbelieving Thomas gets a moniker. We don't ever say denying Peter, but anyway, I'll let that go now. But what happens when Peter does fall, though, right? Well, Jesus is going to restore him. So right now, we're going to jump ahead to another miraculous catch of fish, this time on the other side of the cross and the empty tomb, but it's the same lake, the same nets, same Lord, same people, but we're going to see how it's a little different. And then after that, if we have time, I hope we do, we're going to visit Gethsemane, take a little step back and check out Peter's misguided zeal. So it's a Peter-heavy episode today. Let's head to John chapter 21, where we'll pick up with the very first verse. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, well, we'll go with you. They went out and they got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples didn't know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? And they answered him, no. He said to them, well, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. And the disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, it's the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself in the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, only about 100 yards off. We'll stop there. Pause there with verse 8. I just had to get to Peter putting his clothes on and then jumping in. Okay, Pastor, set the scene. After this, it begins. After what?
Well, we want to consider, again, you mentioned earlier the context of this and the context of this crucifixion. And we want to go back to the crucifixion itself. And oftentimes when we consider this crucifixion, we may have a sanitized version of what Jesus went through. And so we look at our crosses that we have. Now, I'm not trying to diminish the crosses that we do have, but oftentimes the crosses we have are empty, which we could say, God be praised that Christ is not still slain on that cross. God be praised that he rose from the dead and is at the right hand of the Father in power and might. And at the same time, though, when we consider the cross itself, and we definitely, when we see those crucifixes where we have an actual body on that cross and we see the suffering servant, and if we were to add color to that, to see the blood, to see the marks, to see up close that crown of thorns and the suffering that he went through, and then to actually think to be in the presence of that, to see a Roman crucifixion, the horror of that, and then the spear in the side, and all that goes with that, and then to bury the Son of God and to think, oh my goodness, what just happened? And then 3 days later, to go to that tomb, and the stone is rolled away, and to hear that declaration of the angel that he is not here, he's not among the dead. That complete total awe. Now we go back to what we just covered here with Luke chapter 5. You know, the awe of, you know, this haul of fish, right? That's great. We already hit that. I mean, that's a great, profound thing. And then to maybe fast forward throughout the Gospels and hear him casting out demons, and to hear him barking at the wind of the waves, and the wind of the waves listen to him, and then to hear and to see him giving sight to the blind, and the dead will what? Be raised from their caskets and so forth. And then we get to this, where the Son of God is bloodied to a pulp on a cross, and he's risen from the dead. To witness Christ, now not coming out of the tomb with you know, maybe limping with his wounds and all bandaged up and a couple stitches and a black eye, and then Jesus says, you know, I'm risen from the dead. I was, you know, right now I'm alive, but I'm mostly alive, but I'm partly dead. I'm still recovering from my wounds. I mean, we don't see or hear that. I mean, he is fully risen without the effects of death itself. That transforms everything. I mean, it absolutely transforms everything. The exuberant joy that a person would have to be in that presence, to see Christ bloodied and then risen, and then to be in the presence of the one who defeated death, defeated hell, defeated all that. I don't think we can possibly fathom just how excited and exuberant and overjoyed and euphoric maybe even we would have to be in the presence of the Son of God who accomplished all that. And so that's the greater context for us to understand as we read these passages of scripture that come after the resurrection, after all that Christ had done.
I try to put myself in the mindset of Peter, and as you're giving us this incredibly beautiful depiction of what it is to encounter Christ at any point, but especially after everything they've witnessed, but you know, in the moments before he jumps into the lake with his clothes on, you have Peter, and all this has happened, but he's also just denied Jesus 3 times. And the restoration's coming. That's what this is about, but it hasn't come yet. And so I'm just trying to think like more deeply about when he first encounters Jesus, or, you know, when he's first called officially, as we just talked about, he's fishing. And then I imagine Peter now, and he has all these guys around him. He just doesn't know what to do, maybe, and just says, I guess I'll go fishing again. Like, I don't know. I mean, is this therapy? Is this like, I'm going to go where I feel comfortable? Or is it, well, I guess I hose that up. I guess I'll go back to what I was doing. I don't know. But there might be more here. You know, Jesus is denied 3 times by Peter, and maybe he just doesn't know what to do. But again, another night of fruitless labor, which certainly, if he's already been called to be a fisher of men, an angler of men, this is also very emblematic of when he was first called, that without Jesus, the nets are going to stay empty. And so we have this beautiful picture of when he pulls him out. But I will tell you, though, before we made big hay over the fact that Jesus was the master and respected and, you know, well-known, and he's teaching, he's a rabbi. And well, here he's still a stranger. And he calls them kids. Maybe that's just, you know, I don't know, maybe that's normal. But hey, he's like, hey, Paideo, say you kids. Why don't you throw it off into the other side? And it says they did. Wonder why they listened this time. Do you think it's just because, well, why not? Might as well? Or I don't know. I mean, I know it's not said, but I'd love to hear your speculations.
Yeah, I think back to what you said just earlier, what happened after they went fishing. And I think that's, I don't know, you know, as I pondered that, and I have pondered that question as well, you know, after the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus and so forth, it's like, what do we do? Well, we return to what is familiar, and that's not necessarily bad. It's not bad at all. In fact, I mean, just to real loosely apply this, after funerals with individuals losing a loved one, I often tell them, you know, it's okay to go back to your routines. Those routines are oftentimes very, very godly routines and godly vocations. And there's a way that as you go through those routines and go through those vocations, that it's therapeutic. We'll say it that way, therapeutic, that you go to what is familiar, you go to do what you were basically your vocational, what you're gifted to do. Let's just say it that way, what you're gifted to do. And so there's a sense where, yeah, let's just go fishing because that's what we know, that's what we've done, and that's been our identity for all these years. And so there, I would conclude that it, you know, maybe not put too much into it, but yet at the same time, it's returned to that which is familiar. And then, yeah, for the disciples to encounter this Christ, and especially, again, as you're hitting with Peter himself, to deny Jesus. Now, keep in mind, the denial of Jesus here, he did three times. In one of the denials, if I'm not mistaken, if I can remember the original language on it, was a young servant girl. And so mm-hmm. it wasn't as if, you know, he was confronted with by a Roman centurion with, you know, a knife and rope in hand, and but it's a young servant girl. And she most likely recognized him. They recognized the disciples oftentimes because of the accent that they had, being from up north. And so they were easy to hear in their accent and language and so forth, but yet deny, deny, deny. And then the amount of guilt that would come in, especially seeing him and knowing that this Christ is resurrected. Boy, to have that redemption, to be reinstated. Again, I can't fathom. On the one hand, I can't fathom going through that and seeing Christ crucified, beaten, and put in a tomb, and then rising from the dead without any of the effects of sin, death, and the devil. But then to fail at that greatest pinnacle of the biblical text, which is that crucifixion. If I'm in Peter's shoes, I would like to think, no, I would actually be faithful. But the fact of the matter is this, is I would have buckled too. And I think every Christian has to get to that humility of saying that I would have buckled too. But then once you buckle, to have not only that knowledge that you buckled, but also that repentance, but then the joy that would come to be reinstated, man, I can't fathom that either. That had been profound, to be reinstated, feed my sheep. Oh my goodness.
Every time we fall into sin, every time we choose, and we do, to live in a way that God hasn't called us to live, every time we, whatever, you know, every time we are denying Christ. And yet Peter very visibly denies Christ three times. It fulfills even Christ's own prophecy. And plus he sees all this happen. You know, I think what's really startling is, you know, I laugh about him putting on his clothes to jump in, but that he doesn't flee. Like, wouldn't you almost expect, especially if this was just a fictional story someone was writing, you would have the character say, oh no, the guy who I denied, the guy who I sinned terribly, he's back, you know, the Terminator, and you know, I'm going to run away from him. And yet the same one that he denied because of his contrition, that is, he actually feels bad for his sins, not just feel bad that he got caught, he's eager to get to him as fast as he can. Now, of course, they do note, John notes that the disciple whom Jesus loved, who also happens to be a faster runner than Peter, I don't know if you know, he saw him first, even though Peter is the one who acts first. I don't know. I love that the little rivalry between John and Peter. It comes out sometimes. I think it's coming out here too a little bit. But anyway, he jumps in. So he sinned against God. And yet he wants to go to Jesus as fast as he can. That should be our position when we find ourselves denying Christ.
Yeah. And this is one of the greatest privileges of being a pastor is that when parishioners come to the pastor, especially in what we call private confession and absolution, and no, not naming any sins, obviously, out of the sake of confessional seal to keep things private. I can say, though, that I've had many, many and numerous individuals that come to me and say, you know, Pastor, I'm here again. And I hear confession of sin. And then I get to smile and pronounce the gospel of Jesus and say, you know what? Do not despair, parishioner. There's more grace in Christ than there is sin in you. And that knowledge of that forgiveness, that there's forgiveness for me, this chief of sinners, will bring a person back. Now again, we want to acknowledge that we come back with reverence, understanding that he is indeed our Lord, that he is the supreme Lord who reigns at the right hand of the Father. And so we embrace that. Yet at the same time, we go back to him because he's good. And I always repeat this. So I apologize to those who like, oh no, Richard's doing this again. But it's like Aslan the lion in C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. When it comes to the lion, was he a tame lion? No, he's not tame. He's a lion. You know, he's not tame. He's a lion. Oh, but he is good. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is not tamed. He is not in our debt. He is above us as Lord, and we owe him the respect, and we have that reverential fear before him. And at the same time, he is so very good. And so we embrace both of those. And because if he wasn't good, then we wouldn't run to him. And if he wasn't to be feared in a reverence, then he would have no power to forgive sins. But he is the one who has risen from the dead, who is the mighty Lord, who has power over sin, death, and the devil. And yet he is also good at the same time. So it's both and. And so we can be like Peter, we can run towards him for that forgiveness. And at the same time, we can also see other places where we bow before him with godly fear, godly reverence, because he is God and we're simply not.
Let's finish the rest of this account, or at least most of it. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come, have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and he took the bread and he gave it to them, and so with the fish. Now, this was now the third time that Jesus revealed to the disciples after it was revealed that he revealed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. We're not going to read it today, but this is when we do get that restoration language. We've been focusing a little bit on the miracle rather than the restoration, but that's what comes next, folks, is when he says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He says, "Yes, feed my sheep," etc. Beautiful account, just not quite our focus today. But the last breakfast we have, it seems, last supper, now last breakfast maybe. Either way, here's what's always stood out to me, Pastor, and I hope you can help it a little bit more clear to me. There's fish already on the charcoal, and then he says, "Bring some of that you've also caught." I don't know that I've ever really gotten my head around that. What do you have to say?
Oh, you're putting me on the spot.
I'm sorry.
That's fine.
But
no, that's
doesn't
fine.
It stand out as, doesn't yeah. it stand out as kind of odd? Like I could go really crazy and, you know, oh, he's contributing a little to the, you know, that would be crazy. I don't know.
Well, I think the one thing to kind of consider on this that maybe sets it in perspective is, Jesus is basically saying breakfast is ready. And so he's taking the role of the host, the one who's serving. And I would say that this echoes back to the whole idea of what Jesus is in the Gospel of Mark. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And we see this echoing to all the times where Jesus serves, whether he multiplies bread and fish, you know, with those that are gathered around him in that wilderness place, to where he serves the Last Supper before he's crucified and died and buried. He serves that Last Supper to his disciples. And here again, he's assuming that role of host. And, you know, there's something to be said about this too, when it comes with food. And maybe just indulge me a little bit as I contemplate this here. I had an old professor that was a missionary to Africa. And he said, don't underestimate the profound impact of being invited to somebody's house to eat and to sit at their table and to be a guest. And in African culture, he said that it's much more prevalent than, you know, American culture. But to go and eat as a guest and to have somebody be a host and to serve you is a profound indication of acceptance, love, embrace, kindness, and so forth. We like last night, we had a big family meal, and all of our kids were there. And then my daughter's boyfriend and my son's girlfriend were there, and they were at that table. They were in a big circle. We were together breaking bread. Actually, literally breaking bread and having soup together as a family with embrace. And so, again, this is our serving Savior, the serving Christ who serves in that capacity. Did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many.
One last thing, 153 fish. I don't know that we actually know the symbolism. I just want to bring out St. Jerome's claim. St. Jerome, who translated the Bible into the common language of the people, Latin, the Vulgate. Luther quoted him all the time, although Luther often said that St. Jerome was a little better at languages than theology. But anyway, he says there was 153 fish because there are 153 species of fish in the sea. By the way, that may be dubious in and of itself. It maybe never even said that. But knowing that there's about 36,000 species of fish, it depends on how you define them, that's not it. But what is it, you think? The 153, do we know?
You know, I've heard that too, that it's 153 species. But I think more than anything else, it shows just one of those details in the scriptures that would point out to the authenticity of scriptures itself. And so we look through, and we've already hit that today. Yeah. When we look through the scriptures, we hear these little tiny details that come about and that they're mentioned specifically, which again, that points to the reality of these events, that they are true. They're framed in real time, real context, real history, with real events, with a real flesh and blood living Savior. And so, again, like all these little tiny details, like 153 fish, or we go throughout scriptures and we hear all these little nuances, you kind of ask yourself, well, why is that there? Well, it's there because that's what happened. You know, it's there because, you know, that's how the events took play. You mentioned earlier about as far as, you know, the disciples comparing each other, who could run faster and so forth, and all those, and who got to the tomb first, and all those details. Again, I look at those little nuggets, those little details that I may not always understand those details, but I'm like, man, this just shows that we're dealing with a document in the scriptures that are based on real life, real events, real things that happened. Otherwise, if it wasn't, if it was just, let's just say, made up out of thin air, you're not going to have necessarily all that. You're going to have it much more sanitized, if you will, and much more finessed. But yet you see the gritty reality in the scriptures as they really are.
Well, I'm so grateful. We do not quite have time to do that very last miracle, so I suppose it was the Magnificent 36 the whole time. Sorry, folks. Check out that last miracle by going to Luke chapter 22 toward the end, around verse 48. Fascinating. Jesus heals even those who had come to arrest him. So we'll have to pick that up with a different show. But for now, I just want to give a thanks to our guest, the Reverend Dr. Matthew Richard, who is the pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Minot, North Dakota. Thank you, brother. Appreciate you.
Yeah, absolutely. Great to be here.
Folks, next time on Thy Strong Word, we are going into the book of Numbers. So that should be fun. We're going to start Numbers tomorrow. Friday is a free text First Friday episode. We're going to talk about AI, technology, and faith with the Reverend Trevor Sutton. Lots to do. And then, of course, Monday we'll pick up with Numbers chapter 2. So lots. Please stay tuned. Sorry for the interruption in the stream today, but hopefully we got it figured out. You can go online and hear the rest of it. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray. Father, keep us in thy strong word.